Now let us turn together to the 38th Psalm. This is the third of what are called the penitential psalms, and we've studied two others so far in this series, Psalm number 6 and Psalm number 32. And this is certainly one of the darkest and most distressing psalms that we've come across thus far. One of the commentators calls it a long-drawn wail, never passing out of the minor key, and I think that's a very fair description of the psalm. Now, its message is a particular one, and contains a particular insight that is true in some particular situations and circumstances. This is one of the wonderful things about the Psalter. All human experiences, in the heights and in the depths, are recorded for us. And this is what gives the Psalter its tremendous value, because it shows us the divine word for any particular situation. Now, this is not a psalm that is relevant to every situation, but to some situations in particular. What I mean is this. There are occasions, for example, when trouble comes, distress comes, we cry to the Lord, and He delivers us gloriously, and all is well. The 34th Psalm was a case in point. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. And there are many other psalms with that glad and joyous note. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. But the whole point about this psalm is that this poor man cried and the Lord didn't seem to hear him. Now that's just as true in certain circumstances in our experience. And that's the particular value of the psalm before us. There are some experiences in which we cry to God and the answer doesn't come. He doesn't seem to hear. And nothing seems to happen. And faith is tested and shaken to the uttermost. You can fit in, for example, the whole mystery of unanswered prayer. Now, there isn't really an explanation, basically considered, of the mystery of unanswered prayer. This is something where we recognize ourselves to be up against a brick wall. We can't penetrate this mystery. Now, that fits in here. And this is one of the things that seem to be giving the psalmist such deep distress. And this is the situation for which this particular psalm is relevant and has a word. A situation in which there is no easy equation between prayer being made and prayer being answered, but rather prayer being made, real prayer, and who will doubt that there's real prayer breathing through this agonizing psalm, prayer being made and nothing happening. Now that's a far more terrible and heart-searching experience, when all is dark and remains dark for a very long time, in spite of prayer and in spite of crying to God. Now, this, it seems to me, is a necessary emphasis, if only to correct the notion that the spiritual life works on simple, straightforward lines of prayer and answer to prayer. Now, we believe, of course, that God is the hearer of prayer, that God answers prayer. We believe that it is no vain thing to wait upon God. But having said that, there are experiences, and doubtless you have had such experiences as I have had such experiences, in which the simple equation doesn't work. And it will not do to say, faith wasn't strong enough. Something was wrong in the spiritual life. It will not do to put these oversimplified solutions before us. We are assuming here that things are all right in the spiritual life, and yet the prayer is not answered. The book of Job, of course, deals with this whole problem at great length. The whole point about Job's experience was that he was righteous in the sight of God. His friends, well-meaning and well-intentioned, came along and imputed sin to him and said, Job, there must be sin in your life for all this to be happening to you. And Job protested so vehemently, no, there isn't, I am righteous. Now, he wasn't being self-righteous. He was simply claiming that his heart was clear in the sight of God and that there was nothing between him and God. And yet, this terrifying experience came. There's a sense in which we could very happily lay this psalm alongside the book of Job and find many points of congruence between the two. And so this is a salutary emphasis to save us from making oversimplified suggestions as to the simple outworking of spiritual life. And it should save us from any superficial judgments about such a situation, when we see just how real was the distress that the psalmist was passing through. Now, this is what gives point to the entitlement of the psalm. At the head of the psalm you find a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. Now, this is a title which also appears at the top of Psalm 70. And scholars take this as being an appeal to God for immediate action, to make remembrance. This is a frequent phrase that occurs in the Old Testament in connection with seeking an answer to a prayer for help. In Psalm 20, for example, you have this petition, "The Lord, remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice." And in the story of Cornelius, you recall how the angel said to Cornelius, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." This is the idea here. And David is praying to the Lord to make God remember him. That's the point. To plead for action. And he ends up the psalm, "Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." Now, this 38th psalm opens with almost identical words with which the 6th psalm, the first of the penitential psalms, opens. Indeed, it echoes a great deal of the thought of that earlier psalm. Could we look back for a moment to the 6th psalm and see how similar the opening words are, and how similar the whole thought of the psalm is? O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. The only difference is anger as to wrath, and the two words in the Hebrew are different. But it's the same thought. Have mercy upon me, Psalm 6, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul also is sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly." And we, if you recall, interpreted that psalm in two ways, and we may do the same with this psalm. We took it as the cry of a soul under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God and the working of true penitence and faith in that soul. And secondly, as a picture of the trial of God's children, a reflection of some of the darkest experiences through which we sometimes pass. Now you can take exactly the same in Psalm 38. You can take it as the cry of a soul under the conviction of the Spirit of God. You can take it in the wider and more general sense as speaking of the kind of dark experiences in which there are no immediate answers and faith is tested to the very uttermost. Now, quite certainly, first of all, we must think in terms of the conviction of sin. If we ask, how is it that the psalmist is in such a state? He gives the answer himself. It is his sin. It is his foolishness. He has slipped. He has fallen. He has departed from God through sin. And this has come upon him. He speaks of physical distress. And we've no reason to suppose that this is merely metaphorical language. He is a sick man, a very sick man. And he attributes this to his sin. His sickness has come upon him, and he has put two and two together. And he identifies the two. Some scholars think that there may be a reference here to the great sin which marred and stained David's later life, the sin with Bathsheba. It is certainly true that the next penitential psalm, Psalm 51, deals with that. And some scholars think that this psalm was prayed in relation to that also. We do not know. It may have been some other sin, but this is the point. This predicament has come upon him because of his sin. And that's one of the things that we must recognize. Now, of course, it need hardly be said that all sickness doesn't trace immediately to sin. Although it is true to say that all sickness in the world comes from the fact that sin entered the world. Sin is the fountainhead of all that ought not to be. But that's not the same thing as saying, my sickness is caused by my sin. Because in fact, some of God's greatest saints are afflicted from time to time by sickness and pain and suffering. The two things are not the same. But in this instance, it was David's sin that brought this sickness, this loathsome disease or burning fever, this disruption of his bodily health. But I think we need to see that behind this bodily sickness, there lies something far deeper and something causing him far greater distress, namely the loss of the sense of the divine presence. Be not far from me, Lord. He is seeking to woo God back. He knows that he has lost the presence of God by his sin. And that's what's distressing him. The sickness is merely the symptom of this, and in one sense, incidental. Now, although in the sixth psalm, David certainly broke through to an assurance from God and back into fellowship with God. You have nothing so clear and definite as that kind of breakthrough here in Psalm 38. And right through, as McLaren says, it's in a minor key. At the same time, there are three points at which the psalmist invokes the name of the Lord. And each time, it seems as if the burden is eased And by the time he comes to the end of the psalm, there is a certain measure of peace. Hopeful peace, if you like. The burden hasn't been removed. The darkness hasn't lifted. But his heart is in measure in some peace. In verse 1, for example, he calls on the Lord, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath." In verse 9, "Lord, all my longing is before thee." In verse 15, "In thee, Lord, do I hope." And in the last verse, it is, "O Lord, my salvation." Now, I do not think that it is reading into these words to suggest that there is a change between verse 1 and verse 22. He begins confronted and with and conscious of the wrath of God, the God who is angry with him because of his sin. "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath." He ends with the God of his salvation. Now, you see what prayer does. There's a sense in which the simple lesson of this psalm is that prayer is the only thing that will help. And I mean by that this: prayer is the only thing that helps apart from answer to prayer coming. It is prayer that eases the heart and makes the burden lighter. That's the point of the psalm. And of course, this is true whether the burden is caused by sin or by trial. And I think we must be careful to distinguish this, although certainly David's burden here was caused by sin. But behind that, there is this other point of more general application, which could be applied to Job. When Job's problem was not caused by sin, but by some other inscrutable mystery of the divine providence, there also the answer is prayer. Pour out your heart to God. And the message of the psalm is, keep looking to God when you're incapable of doing anything else. One of the reformers once said that this was a psalm for times when the mind can take no understanding and the heart no joy in God's promises. Now, there are times like that. Have you never had an experience in which reading the Bible doesn't seem to help? You get nothing out of scripture reading. You're tempted to say, "Oh, what's the use of reading the Bible? Everything's hard and everything's dry. Everything's dark." You've lost the wanted sense of the divine presence speaking to you in the Word. You're in this kind of pressure and nothing seems to help. Well, that's what the psalm's about. Keep looking to God when you're incapable of doing anything else. I recalled a very lovely story that I once read in this connection. It's told by Dr. A.T. Pearson, who preached in Spurgeon's place when Spurgeon was ill on one or two occasions. And he told how he had met with a man who was at that time doing a great work in New York, conducting a mission among the outcast drunkards and thieves of the degraded part of the city. And A.T. Pearson heard this man once giving his own testimony and told how he himself had gone from being an occasional wine-bibber down to being a habitual drunkard, and then as a hopeless drunken sort frequenting the lower class of drinking houses till, having no more money, he was kicked out of them. And one night he found his way into a low haunt where they simply tolerated him because the rest of them were so drunk that they could not eject him from the premises. He sat down on an empty whiskey barrel in the corner of that drink shop. The curse of 20 years of dissipation was so telling upon him that he felt as though he were dying. And he thought of what he had heard years before. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He had not enough sobriety to conduct a process of thought or of reason. He could not pray intelligently, for he could not put incoherent and babbling words into prayer. But he thought to himself, I have heard it said, if one will only look to Jesus, he is so desirous to save a poor sinner that he will take the look for a prayer. And he yearned to look toward Jesus, but thought, where shall I find him? He felt himself falling from the whiskey barrel onto the floor, and he said, I will fall towards the cross. And that fall towards the cross saved him from his sins, and he was regenerated by the Spirit of God. Now you see, translate that principle into this psalm. There are times when we are so buffeted in mind and spirit that we can hardly read the scriptures, that we can hardly pray. Well, Christ takes a look for a prayer. And if we keep looking to him in any way we can, with our thoughts falling towards him, if we're going down, then fall towards him in his direction. That's enough. That's what David did. And David found in that kind of desperate prayer an assuagement of his grief and his sorrow. Well now, let's look at the psalm in its divisions as it's divided by these three cries to God. Verses 1 to 8 are the first section. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand cometh down heavily upon me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. And he goes on like this. He is completely preoccupied with his sickness and with his distress. Now, this again, you see, is something that we need to take notice of, because in this kind of situation, we do tend to turn in upon ourselves. We brood upon what is going on. This is never good. It's natural, but it's never good. And this was the point I was trying to convey in that little fragment of a story to the children, about the little girl who said if she was going to dream about Daniel, she would miss the lions out. That's the point. It's so difficult to miss the lions out. Even in our dreams, we become interned and completely preoccupied, and nothing but dark gloom pervades. This is one of the darkest expressions of human experience that we could possibly have in the scriptures. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble. I am utterly spent and crushed. You might ask, but does conviction of sin, in fact, do that? Oh, yes. I have known people whose health has very markedly deteriorated through being under conviction of sin from the Spirit of God. I knew a man once who lost over a stone in weight because he was convicted of his sin by the Spirit of God before he came to Christ and was converted. It's as real and categorical as that. And this is what David is getting at. This is a very profound experience. He's broken down by the Spirit of God. But you see, even in his internedness of heart, he has appealed to God, O Lord, rebuke me not. And in verse 9, he begins something rather different. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. You know, it's something to be able to say that in time of distress. Lord, my heart is open toward you. You know all about it. You see, there's no resistance here against the Spirit of God. The conviction of sin that came is past. He has admitted it. Later on he says, I confess my sin. I will be sorry for it before thee, Lord. You see, he's got rid of it. He's heartily repentant. And it's at that point that healing begins. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. And that's almost like a gleam of light. We sang a little time ago, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. This happens too when we're crying out and pouring out our plaint before God. It comes perhaps just as a gleam, a momentary gleam of light, and then back again, just as it happens here. Lord, my desire is before thee. When you pray like that, the light has broken through for a little, and there is hope in your heart. You're seeing clearly enough to know that God sees it. God sees your heart. And when God sees it, then things can't be quite as black as they were before when you didn't know whether God saw it or not. But then the waves are coming over again. My heart throbs, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof. But notice, he's not so interned now. He's looking out a bit at the source of the distress. My lovers and my friends, my kinsmen stand afar off. You know, this is terribly true to human experience, isn't it? Very often when we fall, perhaps fall badly, those who might have been expected to stand with us and help us and encourage us are the very ones who are most critical of us. You know that lovely phrase in the hymn which says, to those who fall, how kind thou art. But you know, Christians are not always kind to those who fall. Sometimes they're deeply critical and terribly hurtful, and sometimes they gloat over another Christian's fall and make capital out of it. And they hit the man when he's down. This is what David felt so keenly. There were always those, you know, in and around about David who would do this thing when he did fall. Lover and friend, stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me. Because you see, a good man is bound to have enemies. Goodness is a disturbing thing. When a man takes a stand for goodness, his goodness is going to react against the standards of others who are not so good. He'll be called extremist, of course. He'll be called fanatical. But they'll resent his goodness. And when there is any crack showing in that goodness, they'll watch for it and make capital out of it. Goodness is a positive thing. Goodness is a dynamic thing. And goodness always gains enemies. And enemies usually wait their chance to pounce when the man is down. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and meditate treachery all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not. I was as a dumb man that opened not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. You see, this is what shows the stature of David. It shows, for one thing, that he's confessed before God and said, Lord, I deserve all this. All this that has come upon me is no more than what I deserve. I can't speak a word against it, Lord. And he didn't. Do you remember that occasion when Absalom rebelled against David his father, and with Ahithophel and other traitors set up a kingdom against David, and David was obliged to flee? And it was when David was fleeing with a few loyal followers that Shimei came and cursed David. And some of these loyal followers said, let us go and deal with that man who's cursing thee. And David said, let him curse on, for the Lord hath bidden him. No, I deserve all that's coming. You see, he was smarting under a sense of having done wrong. He knew that the rebellion of Absalom had come because he, David, had not been right, because he himself had been a sinner. And he recognized the righteousness of this punishment and chastisement from God. No, don't deal with Shimei. Let him curse on. The Lord hath bidden him. Now this is precisely his attitude here. And you see something of the nobility. Paul, as we've been reading in Romans, concludes men guilty before God, and he says, every mouth is stopped. But you know, in human experience, we don't readily succumb to this attitude. We don't readily agree that we've asked for it. We protest, we react. Why has this happened to me? Why has God allowed this to happen to me? This is the extraordinary thing. You get people who've neglected God all their days, and the moment trouble comes, they fly in the face of God. Why has God done this to me? If God's a God of love, why should he do this to me? They don't see the fallacy of their reasoning. But David, who lived so close to God, and when he did fall, when he recognized how just was this to have come upon him, he opened not his mouth. He didn't fight. He didn't react. Thus was I as a man that heareth not, and who in whose mouth are no reproofs. And then in verse 15, for in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Now notice the change in this pattern. In the first section, which ends at verse 8, David is roaring by reason of the disquietness of his heart. But by the time we come to verse 14, the end of the second section, he is quiet and submissive, and quiet submissiveness replaces the roaring. Something's happening, you see. This is what we're meant to gather from the psalm. He is pouring out his heart to the Lord. And in pouring out his heart to the Lord, something is happening to his heart. There's no answer given yet, but something's happening to his heart. That's the important thing. And this is the particular lesson of this psalm, apart altogether from any answers that God may yet give. It is the change that comes to your heart when you pour out your woe to the Lord. This is a great comfort, a great consolation. And this, it may be, is just a word that somebody here today is in special need of. Maybe just one person in this whole congregation But then you see, God is interested in one person. And God arranges this whole series from eternity to match the particular need in one heart in this kirk on one particular Sunday morning, the 31st of May, 1964. He arranges that we come to Psalm 38 on this particular day that one person needs this very lesson and this very message. That's the wonderful thing about God. Not, of course, that nobody else will get any benefit, because maybe you're not in this position just now, but you don't know how soon you will be. Well, you store up the lesson and apply it when your time comes. But maybe this is God's word for one troubled, distracted soul in this church today. How wonderful. He leaves the 99 and goes after the one lost sheep until he finds it and brings it on his shoulders home, rejoicing. You see what's happening then in David's heart. From roaring, he comes to quiet submission. And then again he prays, "In thee, O Lord, do I hope," verse 15. "Thou wilt answer, O Lord my God, for I pray, let them not rejoice over me. And when my foot slippeth, let them not magnify themselves against me. For I am at the end of my tether, and my sorrow is continually before me. I confess my sin, I am sorry for it. But mine enemies are lively and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries. Because I follow good, forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O God, my salvation." Silent resignation, accepting it all as his desert, no protest. And then, over against that silence and submissiveness, the awakening of a conscious faith and hope in God, "Thou wilt answer." Now, that's the only assurance that you find in this psalm. The psalm ends, in one sense, as it began, with the clouds lowering upon him. But something's happened because he prayed. And the burden is lightened. Hope is born. And you have the logic of faith beginning to operate. "Thou wilt answer, for I am ready to fall." That's interesting, isn't it? "Thou wilt answer, for I am at the end of my tether." You see what a tremendous sense of faith there is there. He's already said that all his desire is open to God. God sees this. And therefore God sees that he's just about at the end of his tether. And therefore he deduces that God must answer, because of the greatness of his need. "Thou wilt answer, O my God, for I am at the end of my tether." And as long as ever a man can say that, there is hope, and therefore there is peace. He is sure of answer because he's told God his fear, because he's so near to falling, and therefore help must come. Because he's made a clean breast of his sin. The channels are clear, you see. And therefore he can safely trust and be sure that although the heavens still seem as brass, God has heard, and he will, in the fullness of the time, deliver him and restore to him the joy of his salvation. But it hadn't come by the end of the psalm. We don't know when it did come. But that's not the point. This is not a psalm about the answer to prayer. This is a psalm about the power that prayer has in composing the spirit while the storm is still raging. Now, your storm will maybe rage for many a long day yet. Maybe you're not within sight of the storm beginning to still. But you see, light has broken through, and you've poured out your heart to the Lord. And in the very pouring out of your heart, you've proved the power of prayer to comfort and sustain, even before an answer or any assurance of a coming answer is ever given. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath. That was where David was when he began praying. And this is where he is when he ends. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. You see it? Pour out your heart before him. Not for an easy answer to prayer. Not a question of this poor man cried and the Lord heard and delivered him out of his distresses. But this poor man cried when the clouds were lowering and the winds were raging and the storm was battling against him. And into that troubled, truckled spirit there came a gentle peace. In the midst of the battle, in the midst of the storm, that's what the psalm's about, and that's God's word to somebody today. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for this wonderful book of thine that reveals all our heart and all our inmost questionings and sorrows and griefs and woes. Thou dost teach us, Lord, the mystery of things. Thou dost show us a plain path on which we may tread safely in the midst of storms and tempests. Help us, Lord, ever to pour out our hearts before thee and to prove the healing power of a living prayer, even in the midst of our woes, when the clouds are still dark and heaven still seems as brass. O Lord, in this may hope be born, and may it sustain us until the answer does come that thou wilt surely give, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.